your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, and reading verses 1 through 13. Again, would you please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts 2 at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Amen. And thus far God's word, and for which we give him thanks. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is one of those major moments in what we call redemptive history. It belongs with such other events as the creation itself, the Exodus, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension. And indeed, the second coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. It is a very special event, just like all these others. Now, if we are to see its importance and significance, we need to understand that Pentecost was a part of the continuing work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an isolated event. The Lord Jesus himself had said as much in the upper room before he went to the trial and his death upon the cross. John 14 at verse 26, the Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus after he had been raised from the dead and ascended unto heaven. John 15, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said that that Spirit whom he would send would give witness to him. And so Pentecost, when the Spirit came, is intimately related and connected to the ministry, the ongoing ministry of Christ after his ascension into heaven. Therefore, when we think of the Holy Spirit, and when we think of his great ministry and work, we are to think of it always in connection with the ministry of Christ. To draw attention to the Spirit apart from what Jesus himself said he would come to do, to bear witness to him, is to separate what God has united. Now, we often think of that phrase, don't we, with regard to marriage and those great words that are pronounced at the end of the ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But we can use those words appropriately and properly here this morning when we think about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. What God has joined together, the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus Christ, let no man separate. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, even as the apostles confirm, Romans 8, 9, 1 Peter 1, 11. His coming was to, as it were, place the attention, to place the floodlight, the spotlight, as we might say, upon Jesus. He did not come to draw attention primarily to himself. You may think about a stage production, and you often see the spotlights, don't you, on the major character, or characters as they come onto the stage. Now, how absurd it would be for the one who's given that task to turn the light around and shine it on themselves so that the audience are focused upon the person who should be operating that spotlight. No, they are to focus it upon the one who is central to the script, central to the production, the star, as we might say, the character who is at the heart of everything that the audience is there to watch. Well, so it is with the ministry of the Spirit. He does not shine the light so much upon himself, but he spots the spotlight, the floodlight on Jesus. Now, as we come to think about that and think about Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13, that way of thinking of Pentecost is a significant challenge to many in the Christian church, particularly to those who highlight the Spirit and his ministry at the expense of the ministry of Christ. To think now that in the age of the church, the focus is upon the Spirit and the Spirit alone, and to somewhat neglect Christ, he is now ascended and gone. That's not what the Scriptures teach and not what we will see here this morning. Indeed, some parts of the church, particularly amongst Pentecostalism, have erred precisely at this point in failing to see what God has joined together ought not be separated. The ministry of the Spirit is intimately connected with the ministry of Jesus, the ascended Christ. And the focus of the ministry of the Spirit is not upon the Spirit himself, but to shed the light, to put the spotlight upon Christ and his great completed work. So as we come to this passage this morning, we find here that Luke recounts the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church, an event that's illustrated by both audible and visible signs, which emphasize that Pentecost parallels and fulfills God's descent on Sinai to make his covenant with Israel. We're going to think about three things. First of all, the extraordinary phenomena. Secondly, the essential meaning. And then lastly, the twofold response. So the extraordinary phenomena, the essential meaning, and a twofold response. So first of all, then, the extraordinary phenomena in verses 1 through 11. And this often is where the focus is for many people as they read this passage. They get absorbed in the phenomena and they lose the essential meaning. So that's why we're going to deal with it in this way. We're going to look at the phenomena. We're not going to ignore that. It's very important. But then we're going to come and ask the question, but what does this mean? And hopefully we will not lose the essential meaning. So first of all, then, the extraordinary phenomena. Pentecost itself means 50th. And this event came 50 days after the day of Passover, when the Lord Jesus observed that one final time with his disciples. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast day, referred to also by the titles of the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16, or the Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34, verse 22, at which time the first fruits of the wheat harvest was observed. That again you will read of in Exodus 34, verse 22. So it occurred, the Feast of Pentecost, at the time of year when grain harvesting began in Israel. And hence the festival was appointed to acknowledge that, but not only that it was beginning of the harvest of the wheat, but through that to anticipate that, of course, the fullness of harvest would be subsequently gathered in. That's the emphasis on the title of first fruits. First fruits are important, but they're not everything of the harvest, are they? Without any first fruits, then there's no hope of any harvest. But with first fruits is an anticipation that there is more to come, the full gathering in that year of the harvest. Now, as we come to think about Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, that picture, that imagery is very suggestive for us. It suggests that in the coming of the Holy Spirit and in what we see in the subsequent preaching of the apostles, where God brought on one day 3,000 souls to saving faith, was an anticipation of an even greater harvest of souls. Here was first fruits, a large first fruits, 3,000. But that was not the end by any means. But that indicated there was a fuller harvest that would come. And even as John sees in that great vision on that last day, an innumerable company that no man can number. Of course, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, Jesus had commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, but to wait for the promise of the Father. We saw last week they had spent those intervening days in united prayer. But suddenly, now on the day of Pentecost, something happened. Something happened that was extraordinary. It was extraordinary both in terms of the sense of sight and in terms of the sense of sound. First of all, we read, there was the sound like a rushing mighty wind. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the word that is used here in the original can be rendered here both wind or breath, or even spirit. It's rendered here in our English translations most often, a rushing mighty wind. But you could also render it a rushing mighty breath, or even a rushing mighty spirit. That's true both of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, ruach. Perhaps we're not so familiar with that, but we're certainly familiar, I think, with the Greek word. It's the Greek word pneuma. That's where we get the word pneumatic from, about pneumatic tools and so forth. Of course, this is drawing on pictures from the Old Testament again. If we go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the description of the world at the beginning of creation states that the ruach hovered over the face of the waters, Genesis 1 verse 2. And there it is, in our English translations, translated, the Spirit hovered over the waters. In Ezekiel 37, you'll remember in that perhaps one of the most well-known parts of Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones. God, through his prophet, issues this summons. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Same Hebrew word, ruach. Spirit, breath, wind. And so the sound here at Pentecost, this audible, extraordinary phenomena, was a reminder of creation. It was a reminder of a new creation, like in the Valley of Dry Bones. Can these bones live? The old was giving way to the new. If you like to think of it in New Testament language, Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. And so believers, Christians who live after Pentecost are those whom Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, those on whom the end of the ages has come. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, something of the end, the new order of existence, has thus broken through into this present age. That's what's happening here with this mighty, rushing wind, breath, the Spirit himself coming. But the phenomena were not just audible. There was also visible sign. Secondly, here, there were divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Verse 3. Now, fire, like wind, was a symbol of the presence of God in the Old Testament. Again, we can think of very familiar passages. You remember the pillar of fire that led the Israelites. Perhaps we could say again, suggestively in connecting the two together, led the church of the Old Testament through the wilderness. Exodus 13, 21 through 22. A burning bush symbolized God's presence when he revealed himself to Moses, you remember, at Sinai. Exodus 3, verses 2 and 5. And so here again, at Pentecost, the symbol, the visible symbol of the presence of God, fire. But there was a difference, and a very important difference, on this occasion. There were divided tongues of fire. There was plurality here rather than just a singular manifestation of the fire. It wasn't just one pillar. It wasn't just one burning bush not consumed. There were divided tongues of fire that rested on each one of them. What's the significance of that? Well, Luke interprets that for us by saying here that these tongues of fire divided and rested on each one of them. It symbolized that whereas the presence of God in the Old Covenant was, as we often describe it, was localized in one place. Now, yes, during the wanderings in the wilderness, that place moved on as they made their journey, but God presented himself at the tabernacle, didn't he? And manifested himself in the pillar of fire. Likewise, when Israel was established in the land, the presence of God was manifest in the one place at the temple in Jerusalem. Not with every Israelite, wherever they happened to live, from Dan in the north down to Beersheba in the south. But here, the picture shows that the presence of God is now, as we might say, distributed amongst all of God's people. It was for every believer to have that personal experience of it, to know God, to experience him personally, even as the apostles would explain it, because each believer now would be a temple of the Holy Spirit themselves. Even as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 19. Thirdly here, in terms of these phenomena, those present began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4. Now again, Luke interprets this for us. At this point, this is where a lot of controversy can arise in the church. What was this? What was happening? Sometimes, as people may have claimed to experience such things today, they get very uncomfortable and so forth. So what was this exactly? Well, Luke tells us what this was. We don't have to be in any doubt about this, because Luke tells us that there were visitors in Jerusalem at this time who spoke a variety of native languages. They were Jews or converts to Judaism, proselytes, and they came from north, south, east, and west, all different countries. And of course, they came with their own native languages. But what happened here was that they heard the great glory of God and His gospel message in their own language. That's what speaking in these other tongues was here at Pentecost. And Luke makes that clear. He says the people were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. It couldn't be any simpler or clearer, could it? Verses 5 and 6. So what's described here is the ability given by the Spirit to uneducated men, generally speaking, and women, who hadn't sat down and learned these languages, like you and I have to do if you want to learn French or German or Spanish or Italian or some other language. I did that at school, maybe you did, or maybe some later time in your life, and you kind of have to get the books out, don't you? And you've got to learn the grammar and the vocabulary. And then usually you have to have a teacher who can help you get to converse. Remember, I did that at school. I learned German when I was about 13 to 16, and then really didn't do any more study in that for the best part of 15 years or more. And then I happened to go and work for a German company, and it was kind of important for me to speak German. I then learned at that point my schoolboy German studies had not really equipped me to do that very well. I certainly couldn't understand what they were saying because they spoke so quickly like we do in our native tongue. And they looked very quizzically at me and sometimes very irritatingly when I tried to speak German. I was not fluent in it by any means, and particularly in a business world with all the specialized vocabulary of business. But here, these believers spoke fluently, declaring the glory and wonders of God in the languages of these people. That's what Luke is saying. What is going on here? Well, of course, the barrier of different human languages goes back to God's judgment and curse at Babel. You remember Genesis chapter 11. Here, for a moment, that curse is being reversed. The barrier of not being able to understand each other was being broken down by a miraculous act of God, giving the ability to speak in these languages that they had not previously learned. In other words, God's revelation here was being heard in their native languages, such that all of these Parthians and Medes, and whether you came from Rome or Mesopotamia, whether you came from Asia Minor or wherever it was down the south in Egypt, these men could speak your native tongue so you could hear what the gospel message was. Very interestingly here, in a detail that's so easy to miss as we read over this familiar passage, the list of the nations here in verses 8 through 11, what we might call the table of nations, echoes the similar list that Moses gives when the Lord imposed the confusion of language at Babel. That's why we know these two things are linked together here, Genesis chapter 11. And so what was God indicating here? He was indicating here that that which had been separated by God's curse upon a fallen world at Babel despite the arrogance of men, you remember, in spite of their fallen nature, they said, well, we're going to build this tower and we're going to get to heaven by our own ingenuity and our own efforts. And God says, really? And of course, yes, in accommodated language, God came down to see. He didn't have to do that because he didn't know what they were doing. It's describing it in ways that we can understand. And God thwarts them, doesn't he? He confuses them in language and then scatters them. What happens at Pentecost? Scattered nations in a concentrated form, representatives, were all in one place, brought back. And they were all able to hear and understand. That's the point here. As we see this fulfilled and continue to be fulfilled, of course, it's what Paul calls about the dividing wall of partition being torn down between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2. It's the Father's promise to his Son to give him the uttermost parts of the earth as his inheritance, Psalm 2, being fulfilled. The very apostles who are here on this day will fulfill Jesus' commission by making disciples of whom? Of all the nations, Jesus had said to them, Matthew 28. And so here on this first day when the Spirit came, these representatives of nations, north, south, east, and west, heard the word of God in their own tongue. Verses 9 and 11. Pentecost then marks the point here at which the focus of God's redemptive purpose is no longer to be mainly focused and restricted to one small geopolitical race on the face of the earth, the Jewish nation, covenanted at Sinai. Now it's going to break out from that, as the Lord himself had said, expand it to all the nations of the earth. And that is seen here at what happens at day one when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. Now, there is another issue here that I want to just deal with briefly, because it's usually a question that arises when you come to Acts chapter 2. Is this gift of tongues then, understood rightly to be the ability to speak a language that is a known language of the earth without ever having learned and studied it, is that a gift given to the church today ordinarily? Ought Christians to seek to be able to do that? Because there are people with whom we might want to bring the gospel who speak a language that I don't have. So let me put it in a very practical way. So when I interned during my time at seminary, I went to the land of Kenya. I found myself amongst many people who could not speak English, did not speak English. Many did, but some did not. They had a national Kenyan language, and then they had tribal languages. Should I have expected to say to the Lord, well, now, they can't speak English, I can only speak English. Will you, and can I expect you to give me the gift of tongues so I can speak to whoever, and whether I speak to them in their national language or their tribal language? Is that a reasonable expectation that I could pray for and expect the Lord to answer? In order to deal with that issue, we need to think about what is going on here at Pentecost. Let's ask it another way. Not only is it then an issue for those who are in foreign fields, whether temporarily like an intern or a missionary sent out. Let's ask it in an ongoing way in the church generally. Is what happened here to be some indispensable sign that the people of God have the presence and the reality of the Spirit of God with them? In other words, is the church to see this as a norm that every Christian has to experience as the indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit? And certainly in our day and generation, and probably for the last century or so, that has been a very hot topic in the church. How do we answer these kinds of questions? We need to see that what occurred at Pentecost certainly was the ability to speak in known but foreign languages to the speaker. It was not some angelic, ecstatic utterance that nobody knew. Luke makes that clear, first of all, so that should not be under debate. But then this sign of tongues, the ability to speak a known language without learning it, is inseparably bound up here with God's acts of revelation, the redemptive historical event of Pentecost. Now, certainly that activity continued in the New Testament church for some time, accompanied with other special gifts like prophecy and tongues that needed interpreter, as Paul makes clear, 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 14. But they continued only until the completion of the New Testament scriptures, when God completed his revelation, what we call the closing of the canon of the scriptures. With the closure of the canon, that implies itself necessarily the cessation of extraordinary signs. Conversely, the insistence that such should still be ordinary today, regular, expected, the insistence on that has to imply, in spite of what genuine brothers and sisters in the Lord try to put these two things together and make them fit, in spite of the fact of all of that, if you say that these special gifts have to still exist and be ordinary and expected, then you are saying, then you expect there to be new and direct revelation from God as an ordinary act of God's revelation in his church today. You can't escape that. And yet God has made clear that he has said all that he intends to say. We have everything we need. The canon of Scripture is not going to increase. And so to see the uniqueness of Pentecost here helps us to see where this fits, this special ability, extraordinary sign, both on the day of Pentecost and for a short time thereafter in the New Testament church. We see here this first instance of the gift of tongues occurs in connection with the once for all outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the New Testament church. That's what we need to see and understand. Richard Gaffin, a commentator, theologian, scholar, puts it like this. He says, what are we to make of this gift of tongues at Pentecost? How are we to understand it in the church today? He says this, quote, this teaches us, meaning Pentecost, and understanding that as a unique redemptive historical event, this teaches us that whilst individual experience is precious and indispensable to being a Christian, it is not to be our primary concern. So what's Gaffin saying? He's saying to think of what's happening here principally as some personal and private experience that I have of the baptism of the Spirit is to get the whole thing round the wrong way. That's not what Pentecost is all about. He goes on to say, quote, that concern of Pentecost is the coming of the kingdom of God, the great lordship of Christ over all creation, established in the fullness of time, of which Paul speaks, Galatians 4:4, particularly by his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, end quote. So is the gift of tongues to be ordinarily expected today in the church? The answer is no. Fourthly then here, what else was extraordinary in signs on the day of Pentecost? All the disciples present were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Now again, it's important to see throughout these first two chapters of Acts some interchangeable terms. The Holy Spirit baptizes, chapter 1, verse 5. He comes upon people, chapter 1, verse 8. He's received by the disciples, Acts 2, verse 38. And here he fills, Acts 2, verse 4. These are not different things, different experiences. They are one and the same thing. These are interchangeable terms. In other words, all who have received the Holy Spirit are baptized in or with the Spirit. All who have received him are filled with the Spirit. to insist that the baptism of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit is some other post-conversion experience, in the sense that you can be a Christian, you can be born again, and yet not have the Spirit, not be filled with the Spirit, even as has been suggested by some parts of the Christian church, is to overlook the true nature of what God does when he does that work of new creation. Again, let me quote from one of the commentators. Holy Spirit filling, or the baptism of the Spirit, is one of the several ways that the Bible describes that first experience by which the Spirit both renews and takes up residence in the believer as Christ's representative agent. End quote. That's why Paul could say, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of Christ's. Paul knows nothing of some two-stage process of being baptized or filled with the Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't, because either you are a Christian or you are not. Here, every believer at Pentecost was filled with the Spirit. Do you notice that? All 120 of them gathered together at that time. Not some who were more special or more holy or more advanced even in their sanctification than others. Not some who were seeking a more special experience. All of them, Luke says, without exception. Now, they may not have fully understood the significance of all of this. But as Peter subsequently preached after this event, he made clear it was what the prophet Joel had promised. And we've been through this passage in recent times. You remember when I did the book of Joel, Joel 2, 28 and following. Male and female, young and old, bond and free, will experience the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit being sent upon the church. That's what Peter says, Acts 2, 17 and 18, quoting Joel 2. He says, that's what this is. It's what Moses had longed for, you remember, when he expressed in Numbers 11, verse 29, that all the Lord's people would be prophets and experience the Spirit even as he had done. That was not the Lord's purpose in the Old Covenant, but it now is with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. That's why Paul ultimately says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And all, he says, made to drink of one Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. Now, I spend a lot of time on that because it's important to understand what these things are and to understand what they are not. But that brings us in the second place and more briefly to the essential meaning of Pentecost then. What does this all mean? What is Pentecost all about? And what does it have to do with the church here today, with us as this local church in the 21st century in Placerville? Again, let me read first of all from one of the commentators. He says, quote, in reflecting on the nature of Pentecost, it is important for us not to sentimentalize it or over-personalize it in the interest of wanting either for it to be something first and foremost for me, or in the sense of looking for how is this to be practical for me, something to do in the light of it, something to seek in the light of it, some experience to gain in the light of it. That commentator goes on to say, Pentecost is a foundation stone in the development of the story of redemption, and in that sense it is unrepeatable. You cannot seek it and get it, no matter how you try and what you do. Because Pentecost marked an unrepeatable, as the commentator puts it, staging post in the Lord's redemptive work. It was to mark that emergence of the new covenant era for the church on the far side of the completed work of Christ in life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the fullness of the Spirit being poured out on the church. But then just in case you say, well, then what was this sermon all about? What's the point of me being here this morning other than, okay, I understand that a bit better. What's the benefit to the church today of knowing this? Well, it's to know that that Pentecost, though it cannot be repeated, is as much your Pentecost as it was on the day in which it first occurred. It belongs to the church as the church. What Christ did at Pentecost in pouring out the Spirit, he did on behalf of his church. And the church of the Lord Jesus is present here today. And therefore, he did it for us, as he did it for every other true local church that gathers today, whether we think locally here in El Dorado County or down into Sacramento or down into the Bay Area or the rest of California or across the United States or to the ends of the earth. The church of which, Paul says, we are all members of one body whose head is Christ. So what is Pentecost all about then for us as the church down through all of the centuries following this great redemptive historical event? Well, first of all, and we've already hinted at this, Pentecost signaled the presence of God's glory with his church. Just as the thunder and lightning at Sinai signalized the presence of the mighty holy God with his people, come to covenant with them, I will be your God, you will be my people. So to Pentecost, with that same wind-like audible phenomena and the fiery tongues visible phenomena, declared that the Lord of glory was present with his church. And so the first thing here we see at Pentecost was not what happens to this disciple or that disciple and what were they experiencing and all of that. That's not the focus. But the presence of the Almighty, Holy God with his people. The God of glory moving among his people, coming to his people, dwelling in his people, and to use the language of Acts, filling his people. Secondly, Pentecost signaled the intent of the Lord to bring to fulfillment his great commission, what we might call world evangelism. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, our vision for the church is often small, isn't it? And sometimes it's clouded. It's clouded by, if we're being really honest with ourselves, prejudice and small-mindedness. Too often the burden for missions is only kept by few in the church. Few eager Christians are interested in it, whether they go themselves or they pray regularly or give sacrificially to it. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, Pentecost teaches us, quote, those who do not have a heart for missions do not have a heart for Christ and his priorities. The gospel breaks down the barriers of race, language, color, and anything else that separates men on the face of this earth. Pentecost gives us a glimpse of what that looks like when those things are broken down. It says to us that the church of Jesus Christ is composed of people from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. The commentator concludes, I love this sentence. He says, quote, Pentecost placards that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Now, he didn't have much to quote because he quoted the scripture, didn't he? But he said it's like having those billboards. And they're lit up, so you cannot escape from them. You cannot fail to see what God is saying here. And yet so often we do, don't we? We might pride ourselves in saying, well, I'm not as prejudiced as some others may be, that I see all of the issues in the media that's going on and all of that. You know, I'm not like that. Well, thank God you're not if you're not. But that's not the issue. But we can still be prejudiced, brethren. we can still say, you know, as far as this local church, I really just want there to be people in it like me. You know, that have kind of my background, and I can identify because they've had pretty much the same upbringing that I had and the same interest that I had and our family has and all of that. And that's what would make me comfortable in the church. I'd be really uncomfortable, though the Lord may have soundly converted somebody else, but they're totally different to me. You know, they come from a country I've never even heard of. Or even if I've heard of it, I've never kind of been there. I've no experience of their culture. You know, they do some things really kind of different to what I do. They're not of the essence of Christianity, but they just don't do it my way. You know, they don't live life. They don't eat the same foods that I do. They don't, whatever it might be. And brethren, in our heart of hearts, we can start to think, you know, it's not I don't want that brother or sister in the church, but perhaps I prefer to be in a different local church to me. You know, because I have to deal with that, and I'd rather not. Pentecost challenges all that way of thinking. It signals the intent that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth and for God to save all that he plans to save from whatever background, tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, or culture, such that there will be neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the power here manifested at Pentecost is indicative of the resources that God intends to employ in the accomplishment of that great purpose. How's God going to do that? Men don't do a very good job of that, do they? Even with the best of their intents. Read the great charter of the United Nations. And then ask yourself, how well are we doing with that? We have not done, we continue not to do a great job of that. How will God do it? He'll do it by the power of his Spirit. That's what he demonstrates at Pentecost, and that's what he continues to demonstrate. Yes, Pentecost in many aspects is unique, but in this it is not. It's a reminder that the church is always in need of the Spirit's great power, and without which she will accomplish nothing. Fourthly here, the essential meaning of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost restored what was broken. God is recreating this broken world. He begins at Pentecost, he continues. He will continue until that last great day when Jesus returns in glory. Pentecost is but a small foretaste of what we can expect and continue to expect as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. For the Spirit to come and apply the great work of Christ in saving men, women, boys, and girls. And bring them and conform them at last to the image of Jesus Christ himself. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3 at verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from where? This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Ever read that text and read that last phrase and thought about it? How does God accomplish this? He accomplishes it through the great work of his Spirit poured out at Pentecost. Well, that brings us in the third place to the twofold response in verses 12 through 13. As the apostles preached here, a crowd gathered. The crowd probably, from the text we can conclude, did not see the divided tongues, but they certainly probably heard the sound of the rushing wind. At that phenomena, they gathered to see what was going on. But even then, it was not that so much that caught their attention, the audible sign. But it was the sign of hearing the great glory of the works of God being proclaimed in their own tongues, as we have already mentioned. Luke describes the reaction of one group, that they were amazed, astonished, perplexed. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 12. Now those, as I've said, spoke in the tongues, probably did not understand those tongues. It was an extraordinary ability. But certainly those who heard did. And what was their reaction? They were amazed at what they were hearing. So much so, they said, "What does this mean?" Verse 12. Now, they still didn't understand everything. There was an amazement at it. They needed to know more. What does this mean? But they certainly were genuine, seeking inquirers, weren't they? The sight and sound of the presence of God manifest in the declaration of His gospel word resulted for one group in this proper amazement. There was a reverence for God here, wasn't there? There was an awe that's right and proper and appropriate. God was in their midst, and they were aware of the extraordinary nature of what was going on. Now, yes, it would take further instruction through the word as Peter preached. We'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, there was this sense of the presence of God and a right and proper response to it. That's what we need to note here. What does that tell us? It tells us, for us, though we are not to expect the same like Pentecost experience that was unique, but week by week, even this very morning, we gather in the same, in presence of the same Holy God. And just because there isn't those audible signs of His presence, fire, wind, and just because, if you happen to know a second language, the preacher is not preaching to you in that language without having the ability to have learned that, does not mean that we should respond in any less way of reverence and awe in the presence of the Holy God. Let me ask you, as you came to worship this morning, did you come with that sense, I'm going to meet with God, and that God condescends the Holy God to be here? Let me ask you, as the service has been going on, and that's why we pray, particularly in the middle of the service before the sermon begins, for the Lord's help that we wouldn't be distracted, because it's easy for us to become distracted. But have you been conscious in this last hour, hour and a half, of being in the presence of the Almighty God? Because we ought to. And we ought to have that same response of reverence or acknowledgement, God is here. Now, there may be many occasions, brethren, we've talked about this before, when some practical matters have to be taken care of, particularly with parents, with younger children, and so perhaps you have to take them out and all of those things. You know I'm not talking about that. Well, what I'm saying is, beyond those things, has our focus this morning, has our priority this morning, been in acknowledging that God is here and having that proper response of reverence and awe? Or sometimes can we kind of just get distracted from that? We kind of tune in and out of it, and we think, well, it doesn't really matter. As we're older, you've heard me say that before, is it really necessary if you need to go in and out? Whatever is causing that, could it have been taken care of beforehand? Or do you think it's just kind of like hanging out with your friends? You know the example I always use. If you're hanging out in Starbucks, then it doesn't really matter if you've forgotten something and you say, can I just go to the car and grab it? Or, I'm kind of hungry, so I'm going to go up to the counter and get another cookie or get a refill for my coffee. Most of us don't get upset with each other and think, well, you're not giving me the honor and respect by kind of doing that, because we don't owe each other that sort of honor. In human terms, if you went to the Oval Office, I've used this example before, I use it again this morning, you would not do that if you honored the president and the office that he holds, would you? You wouldn't say to the president, well, you know, Mr. President, I've kind of forgotten something. Can I run out of the car and get it? If you've forgotten it, you've forgotten it. And you would leave it. I am sure you would do that, because I know I would. We wouldn't say, well, Mr. President, would you mind if I just go to your bathroom? Because I didn't think to do that before I kind of came into the meeting. We wouldn't do that, would we? And yet so often we can slip into thinking of God like that. We go, well, God's here, and He won't mind waiting if I just do this or that, or if I tune out, you know, I've got something on my mind I need to do tomorrow, or even let it intrude into day. Well, God will kind of still be here when I've kind of thought about that and come back. Pentecost, in this example here, shows us the right and proper response to the Holy God manifest in our midst. We are to be amazed and focused on Him. And even to ask sometimes, and it's still appropriate to ask, what does that mean? Because He's still
the incomprehensible God. We can never say, well, I've got my arms wrapped around God, and that's why I can tune out, you know. It's a bit like a lecture you might go to a college and say, you know, I've really mastered this subject, so I can skip that today, so I don't come at all. Or I come, but, you know, I've kind of got my earbuds in and I'm listening to something else because I know all of this. We don't do that with God. We are to be amazed. We are to be reverent. We are to be fully engaged in his worship. But sadly, and lastly here, there were other people who weren't even just doing that. They were mocking what went on here. They had no respect for God present amongst them. They went so far as to say, you know what, these are just a bunch of drunks. You know, it's like when people are drunken, they have less self-control, they sing and they kind of get a little out of control and noisy and boisterous. And that's what they concluded here. They've had too much new wine. Here, this is a vivid example to us and a very sobering lesson that even the miraculous does not necessarily sober and convert sinners. Do you see that here? God manifest and present, even the testimony of others that God is here and they are reverent and giving him the due honor and respect, others can still mock even witnessing that. You know, Christians, and you may be like me, often attempted to think, you know, if we only had the manifestation of God like that, the manifestation of the Spirit of God like Pentecost, if we could replicate that here this morning, there would not be one unsaved person in this congregation. You ever thought that? God came and shook the place with his Ruach. If you saw the visible fire of God as a manifestation of his presence. You think, well, nobody would remain unconverted then. Pentecost tells you otherwise. It is not a guarantee of conversion. Think about Judas, who we thought about at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of the book of Acts. He was in the presence of Christ himself for 3 years approximately. And saw all that Christ did and heard all of his gracious words and had the personal warning of Christ to turn. And he didn't. That's why it's a sober warning to anybody here this morning. Do not take for granted gathering in the presence of God with the saints. Don't think just, well, one day it'll do whatever it needs to do to me when I'm finished doing whatever I want to do. It will not be like that. And here is example in the scriptures of such a thing. They mocked. What is it? It's a proof of the human heart's hardness here by nature. It is, as Paul says, we are truly dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And that's demonstrated here by how these second group of people mocked what was going on. So what are we to say here about Pentecost? Well, here is the great coming of the Spirit of God to empower his church. This is the evidence of God present in the midst of his church, that she might go and do all that he commanded her to do. The Spirit is given as the Spirit of Christ. He ministers to his church through the Spirit to proclaim his great gospel message to men, women, boys, and girls. What does it ultimately demonstrate? And with this I finish. Quote, the coming of the Holy Spirit proves that the invisible, physically absent Jesus is still in business. The commentator uses that in a very reverent way, by the way. He's not being flippant. He's just saying, don't think Jesus has gone and he's forgotten all about this world and his church. He's still in business. Quote, that he rules from heavenly exaltation as the King of Kings and sends out his servants, filled with the Holy Spirit, to spread the message of his free grace and life-giving love. End quote. The question is, are we willing and are we ready to hear that message? May God make each one of us so willing and ready to receive him and his salvation and his Spirit. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of the Spirit of God. We thank you for pouring him out in all of his fullness. We thank you for all that this means to your church, of which your people here this morning are part, that one professing church of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might not seek to turn that event into some personal experience that we seek to replicate when it cannot be replicated or repeated. But rather, O Lord, we see your great work which you are advancing and the great enabling of your church which you have given, and that we might, in the power of your Spirit, even as was done on that day by miraculous sign, might be continued as you purpose in these days by your ordinary means of grace. Have that word proclaimed even to the ends of the earth. Hear us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.